John chapter 18. I'm going to read verses 28 to 40, same passage I read last week, although we're only going to focus our attention on verse 36 today, very specifically that verse. Let's hear God's word. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word never fails. When you send it forth, it always accomplishes the purpose for which you send it. So Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would truly send forth your word to our hearts, that you might accomplish your purposes in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, from time to time, I enjoy the escape of a good superhero movie. I know I'm not alone in that. One of my early childhood memories, in fact, was that of my dad taking me to go see Superman 2 in the movie theater. It was 1980. I was 6 years old. And it was just my dad taking me. I don't know if it was my birthday. I can't remember exactly what the occasion was. But I have this very clear memory of riding in the front seat of our 1973 Oldsmobile Vista Cruiser station wagon and being just so excited that I got to go see Superman in the movie theater. In fact, I was so excited, I was bouncing around on the front seat as only a six-year-old boy can get that excited. And I actually ended up cracking my head on the windshield. I thankfully didn't hurt myself too badly. Wouldn't be the last time I hit my head. Some of you can say, "Yeah, we know." But one of the things I loved about classic superhero movies is that there was always a moment when an ordinary mortal would have that moment of realization when it dawned on them that they were not dealing with another ordinary mortal. This was someone not like them at all. And in the Superman movies, you know, someone would throw a punch in Superman's stomach and it would like hurt their hand. And then this look would come over their face as they would realize, what have I done and what have I gotten myself into? You know, this panic look. And I just love, when I was a kid, I loved that moment. It just made me feel so, you know, excited. Well, you know, Pontius Pilate is actually kind of having one of those encounters with this man who's in front of him. He's realizing that this man is not like other men who have stood before him. This rabbi from Galilee, is no ordinary man. You know, normally, from what we know of Pontius Pilate's character, it seems like he would have no problem whatsoever putting an innocent man to death to satisfy the demands of the Jewish religious leaders. In Pilate's world and everything we know about his character, an innocent person's life wasn't worth anything compared to the value of being able to keep peace and keep, you know, the religious leaders in Jerusalem happy. But Pilate knows that this man is not an ordinary man, and so he is wrestling with what he is going to do. Of course, we know what he's going to do in the end. He's going to take the path of a coward. But today, as we look at this passage again that we looked at last week, of Pilate coming to this dawning realization that this man is not like anything he's ever seen before, I want us to focus in particularly on verse 36 and what Jesus says to Pilate. Because what Jesus says to Pilate in verse 36 is so important. It was important for Pilate to hear it, and he didn't get it. It's important for us to hear it. In verse 36, Jesus tells Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." We need to understand what Jesus is teaching here about the kingdom. It's so important to how we follow Jesus in the world. We can see from this one verse, we can see four things very clearly. First, we can see that Jesus is indeed a king. But the second thing we can see is Jesus is not a king like any other earthly king. He's not a king like Caesar in Rome. He's not a king like Herod up in Galilee or Herod the Great in Jerusalem before him. His kingdom is fundamentally different. He said it is not of this world. That means its nature is different. It is not a worldly kingdom. The third thing is that his kingdom is not only different in its nature, it is not of this world, it's different in its origin. It's not from the world. And then the fourth thing that we can see just from this verse is that the values of Jesus' kingdom are very clearly different from all the values of earthly kingdoms. Because in the value system of an earthly kingdom, if your king is being taken captive by an enemy, you fight. You do exactly what Peter did. You draw the sword and you start swinging. But Jesus said, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting." And so Jesus is telling us, just as he told Peter to put his sword away, the values of his kingdom are very different. So these four things are right here in verse 36. Although to flesh out what these four things mean, we're going to look at other passages in John's Gospel. We're going to go to other passages in the New Testament. And as we do so, we're also going to see that not only is Jesus' kingdom different in its nature, in its origin, and in its values, but it's also different in how it treats other people who are not part of the kingdom, and it's different in what it seeks, the goal, the glory of the kingdom is fundamentally different. So, these things are going to be important for us, I think, as we go out from here today and as we live our lives, as we get on social media, as we have conversations with family members, if we have interactions at Starbucks or at the grocery store or at our workplace. We need to be able to keep these things in our mind to realize who we are and where we live and what we're called to be. So the first thing is that Jesus' kingdom, by nature, is not worldly. It is not of the world. Jesus' kingdom has no geopolitical boundaries. Okay, there's not a place on the map that you can draw and say, here's the kingdom of Jesus. Okay, to put it a different way, Abraham Kuyper, who was a Christian leader of the Netherlands around the year 1900, he gave some lectures at Princeton Theological Seminary, and he very famously said, "There is not one square inch of all creation over which Jesus does not say, 'Mine.'" His kingdom is the whole world. But it's different because it's not a geopolitical kingdom. It doesn't have armies, doesn't have a flag, contrary to what some people have created, doesn't have, you know, earthly leaders. There's no There's no capital city. There's no worldwide headquarters, again, despite the attempts of some people to try to establish such things. It's of an entirely different nature. And we can actually see, one of the things we can see throughout history is that God's people have been somewhat uncomfortable with this. Like, what do we do? You know, where's our headquarters? Where's our flag? Where's our pledge? Where's our king? Where's our leader? Where's our army? And they have at times tried to create those kinds of things because that's what we're familiar with and it's what we kind of want. But Jesus said it very clearly, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not a worldly kingdom. Now, this point about the nature of the kingdom is going to be fleshed out in the origin and values and the way we treat others and the glory that we seek. But it's very clear, even if we go back to the beginning of John's gospel, the very opening verses, John begins his gospel by setting out this contrast between Jesus, his kingdom, and the world and its ways. This is how John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but He came to bear witness about the light, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In this beautiful opening to his gospel, John is painting a picture of contrast. He's saying Jesus and everything Jesus is about is different from the world and everything the world is about. And he gives us lots of images to help us grasp that. Jesus' kingdom is light shining in the darkness. Jesus' kingdom is life entering into a world of death. Jesus' kingdom is the word of truth in a world of lies that is eager to reject the truth. Jesus' kingdom is eternal, the kingdom of the Word who was in the beginning with God and who was God, coming into a world of time, the relentlessness of time and the temporariness of everything. Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of faith where all who believe have life in His name, entering into a world that has no room for faith. It's hard to imagine a more stark or meaningful contrast for us to grasp than what Paul lays out or John lays out for us in these opening verses. And Jesus continues to draw this contrast throughout the rest of His earthly ministry. In many ways, every I am statement of Jesus, he's drawing a contrast between what he is in his kingdom and what the world is in its kingdom. You know, the world offers us bread, but it never satisfies us. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. The world offers us glory and fame and power and wealth and success, things that people consider to be light. You know, things worth living for, things worth grasping for. Jesus says, no, I am the light of the world. Follow me and you will not walk in darkness. It means if you're not following me, you are walking in darkness. We live in a world of death and Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. We live in a world of confusion and chaos and Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In every one of these, he's saying to us, I'm not like the world. I've come to make things different. He's come into the world. That's one of the things that we get in John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came into the world. That means His kingdom doesn't come from the world. This means that people who want to be a part of His kingdom don't get to be His part of His kingdom just by natural worldly means either. You might think that's obvious, but you don't get just flesh-born into the true and eternal kingdom of God. You can be born into a covenant family, you can be born into the household of faith, into the church, but unless you are born again, isn't that what Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:3? Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. It takes a supernatural birth. Nicodemus, of course, you remember, was confused by this. He had no idea what Jesus was talking about. He says a response that's almost comical. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Boy, is my mom happy that that doesn't happen. If you've met my mom, she's like this big. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. I have a U.S. passport. I'm reminded of this truth whenever I travel abroad, that I am a citizen of the United States. My passport will tell you that I was born in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. I'm a U.S. citizen because I was born here. 14th Amendment says all persons born or naturalized in the United States and subject to the jurisdiction thereof are citizens of the United States and the state wherein they reside. I am happy and proud to be a native-born, natural-born American citizen. All of my children were born in the state of Maryland, so they have the double blessing of not only being native-born Americans, but also of being native-born Marylanders, as is Beth. I'm the only one in my family who's not a native-born Marylander. But, you know, we can't all be perfect. But seriously, becoming a citizen of Christ's heavenly kingdom requires having the same origin as that of Christ's heavenly kingdom itself. You must be born again from above. Listen, children, it is a great blessing to be born into a household of faith. It is a great blessing to be taught who the Lord is from a young and early age. It is a great blessing if you can grow to be an adult and say, I don't remember a time when Jesus wasn't my Lord and Savior. That, I hope and pray that for every one of you. But I hope you also know that you must be born again. You don't become a true and living citizen of Christ's eternal kingdom just because your parents are Christians, or you got baptized in the church, or you've been here every Sunday since you were born. That doesn't get you in. You have to be born again. How do you know if you have been born again? Well, the answer is very clear in both John 1 and John 3. It's the same answer. And that's this. Do you believe in Jesus? Have you received Him as your Lord and Savior? And are you resting in Him alone for salvation? This is the way John 1 puts it. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, if you come to believe that the Lord Jesus is your Lord and Savior, that He is the one who can rescue you from sin and death, and you receive Him and you rest upon Him and you believe in His name, John says that means you have been born again. You've not been born because of your own will, or your own flesh, you've been born of God. And in John 3, this is how we read it. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And notice in both places, it is to believe in Him. To believe in Him. And that is different from believing facts about Him. There is a key difference between believing facts about Him and believing in Him. One is a matter of head knowledge. The other is a matter of trust from the heart. And that is the difference between having a profession and having life, the possession of eternal life. You know, this is what Pontius Pilate needed. He never got it as far as we know, but he needed to know that this Jesus who was standing in front of him was the King sent from heaven, sent by God to rescue sinners, including him. This also meant that Jesus was not going to use worldly means to establish his kingdom. Like leading an armed rebellion against Rome, Jesus wouldn't do anything as ridiculous as that. On the other hand, Pilate needed to know that because Jesus' kingdom was coming into the world from above, he was powerless to stop it. You can't stop the kingdom of God by putting Jesus to death. You can't stop the kingdom of God by putting 11 out of 12 apostles to death. You can't stop the kingdom of God by a sea of blood. The Spirit works. Earthly power, physical force, is powerless against the heaven-sent kingdom of Jesus. Well, this means something for those of us who belong to that kingdom. Listen, if you belong to that kingdom, if you know that you are a citizen of Jesus' eternal heavenly kingdom because you have been born again from above, you do believe in Jesus, you do trust in him, then you need to know something. The kingdom of God does not come by worldly means. We don't rely on clever tactics or tricks or strategies. Now, sometimes one of the reasons I like to study church history is because you can get some perspective. You can go back and study things that happened long ago in history and say, well, that was obviously wrong. But then maybe you can take that lesson and apply it to your life and say, well, where am I so obviously wrong that maybe 300 years from now people will look back and say, what in the world were they doing? So I'll give you an example. The first Holy Roman Emperor was a guy named Charlemagne. His name was Charles the Great. Charlemagne. He was crowned a Holy Roman Emperor on Christmas Day in the year 800 by the Pope. Something really messed up in that whole scene. But anyway, that's what was happening. He was crowned the Holy Roman Emperor on Christmas Day in the year 800. Now, Charlemagne did many great things. He established schools throughout his kingdom. He reformed the ministry of the priests. He did many, many great things. He advanced scholarship and learning. But he also was born into a world in which he believed that the best way for him to advance the kingdom of God on earth was by the means most familiar to him, and that is by the sword. You see, Charlemagne's grandfather was a guy named Charles Martel. Charles, his nickname was the Hammer. That's a cool one, right? Charles the Hammer. And he was the hero who stopped the Muslim invasion of Europe at the Battle of Tours in the year 732. So this was Charlemagne's grandfather, and he knew Charles the Hammer, my grandfather, he saved all of Europe from the invasion of the Muslim armies at the Battle of Tours in southern France in 732. So Charlemagne figured what worked for grandpa should work for me. So he was able to conquer a group of people named the Saxons. They were a brutal, barbaric tribe in northern Germany. And the Saxons were subjugated by Charlemagne, and then he decided, let's make them become Christians. And so he went and at the point of the sword, forcibly converted the Saxon tribe to Christianity. That doesn't work. You can't actually put a sword to someone's throat and say, believe in Jesus, and have their response be anything like saving faith. He also invaded Spain, thinking that he would push back the Muslim invaders even more, and he lost. Now, we can look back on that 1,200 years later, and we can say, that was dumb. Why did he do that? You can't. That's wrong. We're not tempted to use violence to advance Christianity. Thankfully, very few people, at least, are tempted to use violence to advance Christianity. But maybe what we do instead is we choose the worldly means that's most familiar to us. What's the worldly means of advancing a cause most familiar to us? Marketing? Advertising? reconstructing worship services to be more seeker-driven, and in the place of covenantal worship of God's people, many churches have embraced a model that basically looks like a half-hour sing-along rock concert complete with smoke and lights and lasers, followed by a slick motivational speaker giving practical advice on how to live a better life. Because that'll get more people in the door. And that'll let us grow the kingdom of God. Does that grow the kingdom of God? Or does that just get a lot of people coming because they think that what you're doing is kind of cool? Is it the gospel? Think about what the Apostle Paul said about the advance of the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says this, starting in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. For Jews demand a sign and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Do you hear what Paul is saying? Paul's saying, we live in a cultural context where every city I go into has a Jewish population and then a Greek speaking. Population. And the Jewish-speaking population, they're looking for power. They want miracles. They want the things that they read about in the Torah done in their midst. And the Greeks, they're looking for wisdom. They like philosophers and they like scholars. And I come into town and I say, let me tell you about a Jewish rabbi who was crucified naked on a cross in open humiliation and shame. He is the Savior of the world. And people say, you are out of your mind. You know, at one point in time, somebody says to Paul, Paul, much learning has driven you mad. But he says, he is the Savior of the world. And if you think that's strange, let me tell you the next thing about him. He rose again from the dead 3 days later, and he's sitting on the right hand of God in the majesty on high. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And unless you repent and believe in him, you will surely perish. But if you will come to him and have faith in him, you will have eternal life. People said, this is the most ridiculous thing I have ever heard. Where is my 7-step plan to a happier life? Where is the wisdom? Where is the cleverness? You're just telling me about a guy who you claim is the Messiah, who died. Everybody knows he died. You say he rose again. This is nonsense. It's the foolishness of preaching that message, though, that saves. Because when people are saved, it's clear that it's the power of God that saves them. It's clear that the best wisdom that the world can come up with, the best power that the world can come up with, has absolutely nothing on the gospel. The way the gospel changes hearts and minds, the way the gospel changes families and communities is unparalleled. It cannot be touched by anything that the world does, and yet to the world's minds it's foolishness. And yet to those who've received the grace of God as preached in this foolish gospel, it's the wisdom and power of God. It changes everything. But you know, the reason why we need to be careful to avoid worldly ways of seeking to advance God's kingdom is not just because the origin of Jesus' kingdom is from above and not from the world. After all, we know God does use human means. I'm a human being. I am speaking to you now. Hopefully God is using me. That's my prayer. Someone shared the gospel with you at some point and you came to believe. God uses human means. So it's not so much that we're against all human means, we're against worldliness. But the reason why we're against worldliness, a key reason for that, is to see the difference in the values of the kingdom of God from the kingdom of men. Earthly rulers like Pontius Pilate understand one thing above all else. They understand power. Power is the ability to accomplish your agenda. We talked about this a little bit last week. I just wanted to dig into it a little bit more. Power. And of course, physical coercion is one form of power. Forcing someone at gunpoint to do something is one power. But earthly power brokers know that that should always be the power of last resort. Earthly power brokers know that it's much more effective to gain your agenda through persuasion, even manipulative persuasion. And they see the use of brutal force as a last option alternative. Salesmanship, diplomacy, the right use of monetary funds are all well-known and highly prized means of gaining power in the world's value system. But in Jesus' kingdom, truth is more valuable than earthly power. Speaking the truth in love. Faithfully testifying to what God has revealed is so much more important than being able to accomplish what you want to accomplish, advancing your human agenda. As I said earlier, 11 of the 12 apostles died martyrs' deaths for the truth of what they proclaimed and their unwillingness to compromise on that truth. And the last one, John, who wrote this gospel, he ended his life exiled on the island of Patmos. And so from a human perspective, this early group of leaders were all failures, just like their founder. You know, you've got this religion, the founder of the religion was killed. He appoints 12 guys to take his place and go out into the world. 11 of those 12 guys are killed, and the last guy ends up by himself on an island. I mean, where is this going to go? Well, in the hand of God, it'll go to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation on the face of the earth. Because God is at work through the truth. It's the truth that's more important than power. That first generation of Christian leaders, by speaking the truth in love, by being faithful to testify to the truth in Christ, within 35 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus, they had taken the gospel as far east as India, as far south as Ethiopia, as far west as Spain, and even to the very center of power into Caesar's household and his imperial guard. In one generation, the most effective generation of missionaries in the history of the church, and they had nothing as far as earthly power was concerned. They were an illegal religion. They didn't have social media. They didn't have smartphones. They didn't have anything but the proclamation of the word by those who were willing to stand and speak the truth without compromise. It's the truth. It's the truth, not power. And that's what confused Pilate so deeply. He wanted to know what Jesus' real agenda was. What have you done? He said. I don't want to hear about what you believe. I want to hear what have you done. Well, I've taught people the truth. I've come into the world to testify to the truth. You know, Pilate's asking an agenda question, and Jesus is giving a truth answer. And that's why Pilate says, what is truth? And he just walks away from him. So here's a question for us. Will we value the truth more than power? In our world, we're saturated with information that bombards us all the time. We're naturally prone to confirmation bias, giving credibility to those pieces of information which agree with the conclusions we've already drawn or with the agenda we're already pushing. We tend to be blind to that which challenges our assumptions and would upset our agenda. But God is calling us to faithfully testify to the truth, His truth, the eternal and unchanging and life-giving truth of Jesus and the gospel. So here's something that looks like valuing truth over power. Maybe we need to stop defending the actions of Christians and start instead confessing our sin and our shortcoming, and pointing people to Christ who saves even sinners like us. Instead of trying to convince people that Christians are the best people in the world and that we've got all the right answers and that everything we do is good and right, why don't we say, you know what, we're broken sinners too. And we've done a lot of stupid things in the history of Christianity, and they're wrong, and there's no excuse for them. But we serve a Savior who forgives stupid sinners like us and who gives us His righteousness. And our salvation isn't in how good we are. It's in how good He is. You see, trying to defend the record of Christianity in the world puts us into a power play. puts us into doing the same thing that everybody else does. We're really good. Makes us sound like everybody else. Just another religious special interest group defending our own. Rather, confess our sins and our shortcomings, point to Christ, and then maybe you'd have an opportunity to tell some stories about how Jesus really does transform people's lives and do great things through them. This gets us to how we view others, which is the fourth of these categories. In the world's framework, other people fit into one of two categories. They're either allies or they're enemies. And the way we judge people is by our goal of winning. So if our goal is winning, other people are either allies who are helping us win, or they are enemies standing in our way from us winning, and we need to defeat them. Jesus challenges this world's way of viewing other people. Now it's true, Jesus did say some very stark things like, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. It's Matthew 12:30. He did say that. Jesus does make an absolute division between those who are on his side and those who stand against him. But then he tells his followers this. He says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless those who curse you. Richard Wurmbrand, the founder of Voice of the Martyrs, when he was in prison and being beaten ruthlessly, he was praying one time, and the guard who regularly came to beat him came in and said, why do you pray all the time? Your prayers don't work at all. What do you even pray for? And he's beating this guy, and Richard Wurmbrand looks up to him and says, I'm praying for you. He says, what do you mean you're praying for me? I'm praying for you, that God would reach you with his love, and that he would show you his forgiveness. The guard didn't know what to do with that. So he walked out. What do you do with that? Jesus says, you look at other people and you need to be moved with compassion because they are held captive to the father of lies who is a murderer. We need to have compassion on them. Jesus, when he saw the crowds, the very same crowds that would call for his crucifixion, and he knew that, but when he looked upon the crowds, he was moved with compassion for them. And so he taught them the truth. And so he fed their bodies, and so he healed their sicknesses. And then he says to his disciples, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Go out to the world that hates me, go out to the world that's against you, and teach them the truth, and feed them, and heal them in my name. All people are made in the image of God. And we are called to love everyone, our enemies, our neighbors, and our brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God. Jesus carried this to the very end of his life. He's on the cross, dying in agony, and the crowds are mocking him and shouting at him. And he turns to his Father and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't know what they're doing, Lord. Forgive them. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, learned that lesson well because as he's being stoned to death outside Jerusalem, he looks up and he says, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. And the guy who was holding the coats, Saul of Tarsus, heard those words. And later Jesus would change him from a persecutor to the greatest missionary in the history of the church. You see, the world is always dividing people up into camps, us versus them. These are our allies, those are our enemies. And we know what we do. We thank our allies and we attack our enemies, right? And we do that in silly, fun ways, like Ravens fans versus Steeler fans, right? Or Redskins fans versus Cowboy fans, right? Or Patriots fans versus all other fans in the NFL. And it can be fun to do it that way, right? You've got cat people and dog people, right? And you've got beach people and you've got mountain people, right? And of course, you know, there is a right side in all of these things. Obviously, dogs are better than cats, and the mountains are more beautiful than the ocean. But now, we can have fun with those silly kind of things, but the world has deeper ways of tearing us apart that are not as funny. Liberals and conservatives, each calling the other radical, calling people Nazis, or, you know, communists, or social and cultural differences that tell us that we need to be afraid of people because they look different than we do. It's not an accident, you know, that Jesus' 12 disciples that he hand-selected included Matthew, who was a tax collector for the Roman Empire, and Simon the Zealot, or Simon the Canaanean, who was part of the radical Jewish independence movement. Jesus picked these two guys and put them in his following. They were at opposite ends of the political spectrum, and Jesus said to them something very clear: follow me. They both had to lay aside their earthly political priorities. They had to love each other. They had to proclaim the gospel. And then what I love in God's irony is that Matthew, who was known as the tax collector for Rome, ends up writing the most Jewish of the gospels, you know, appealing to the Hebrew scriptures for his authority. If you look in the book of Acts, and you get to the church in Antioch, the church in Antioch is the first explicit missionary sending church in the New Testament church age. They're the ones who set aside Paul and Barnabas and who send them out on the first missionary journey, right? This is what their leadership team looked like. Acts 13:1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, that means he was black, Lucius of Cyrene, which is in North Africa near Libya, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, who had just killed James, by the way, in the previous chapter, and Saul, who had been born and raised a Pharisee and who was a violent persecutor of the church before God brought him to Christ. So this is the leadership team that God puts together for the church at Antioch. Barnabas was from Cyprus. Simeon's a black man. Lucius is a North African. Manaen is a political insider of the hated Herod the Tetrarch. And Saul was a former persecutor of the church. Only the Holy Spirit can put this group together. And this group comes together and they pray and they seek the Lord. Why are they brought together? Not because of anywhere they come from. They're brought together because where they know they're going together. They know where they're going. They know the king they serve. They know the cause they have sold out to. They are no longer seeking earthly, temporary glory. They are striving after the heavenly glory of Christ. They are no longer glorying in their flesh, but they are determined to glory only in Christ. Saul, the Pharisee, missionary, apostle, wrote this later in his letter to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, one of my favorite passages of the Bible. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or am already made perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press forward to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Is that our goal? Is that what we're striving for? Because if that's what we're striving for, then where we come from, what sports team we root for, who we voted for in the last election, what our house looks like, none of that matters. What matters is who has saved us. To whom do we belong? Whose kingdom has priority in our hearts? And this is the conclusion. This is our conclusion. So Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It's different in every way. Its nature and its origin are from heaven. It values truth over power. It loves other people as made in God's image. It seeks heavenly and eternal glory, not earthly, temporary glory. It's a different kingdom. And here's the truth. And this is a truth that Paul knew, that Jesus knew, that John knew. And it's a truth we have to deal with. As believers, we do live with a foot in each realm. We live with a foot in this world and also in our heavenly citizenship. We are Americans. Most of us, I think. And we're Christians. We are creatures shaped by our culture, and we are believers redeemed by Christ. Yet while we live with a foot in each realm, our hearts cannot be so divided. We need to pay our taxes. We need to honor our leaders. We need to participate in our culture. We need to seek the common good of our neighbors and our community. But we need to do these things as those who belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We're His while we're here, until we're home with Him forever. So our lives might feel divided, but our hearts must never be divided. What does this look like? Well, for the Apostle Paul, he could quote great Greek poets because he was a classically educated man. So he quoted the Greek philosophers as he spoke to Greek philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens in Acts 17. He could also later appeal to his rights as a Roman citizen when he was being beaten unjustly or when his life was threatened. For John, he could use his connection to the high priest's family to gain access for himself and for Peter to the courtyard of the palace complex where Jesus was on trial. Luke used his skills as a historian to interview sources and his education as a doctor to craft a highly detailed accounts in his Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts. None of these men denied who they were. They didn't deny their backgrounds or their education or their citizenship or their cultural context. That was part of who God made them to be. But here's the rub. When push comes to shove, as happens all the time, when push comes to shove, we can ultimately only live for one kingdom. We can ultimately serve only one master. So who will it be? Which kingdom will rule our hearts? Later on in Philippians chapter 3, Paul was a Roman citizen. He was proud of that fact. In his letter to the Philippians, it's a unique letter because he's writing to a Roman colony. That means all the people in Philippi were Roman citizens. In the Roman Empire, it was a big deal to be a Roman citizen. You had rights that other people didn't have, right? But this is what Paul writes. It's the only time Paul uses the word citizenship in his writings. He talks about it in the book of Acts, but in his writings, the only time he uses the word citizenship is here to the Philippians. As a Roman citizen writing to Roman citizens, he writes this, Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Will we embrace that same perspective? Will we see that our citizenship is in heaven? And we're waiting for our Savior. And He's not up for election in 2 years or 4 years. And He's not playing on a field this afternoon. Our Savior's in heaven. Our hope is in heaven. You know, when Pilate had Jesus stand before him, he didn't know what to do with him. He was stunned by how different this man was. But, it's not just Jesus. The apostles were the same way. It's not just apostles. One of my favorite stories from early church history is the story of Polycarp. Polycarp's got a funny name. Sounds to me like many fish. Whenever I hear Polycarp, I think of a bunch of fish. But the guy's name was Polycarp, and he was the bishop of Smyrna. We're heading to Smyrna, Georgia. But he was the bishop of Smyrna, which is a city in present-day Turkey. You know what's unique about Polycarp, and one of the reasons why I like his story? He was discipled by the Apostle John. And he was the last living disciple of an apostle. So John was the last apostle. And then Polycarp, he was 86 years old. He was the last living disciple of a living apostle. He's the last living link to the disciples, Polycarp. And he's arrested. And he's dragged into the arena where he's put on trial. And he's told, deny Christ, burn incense to the emperor, and we'll let you go. I mean, you're 86 years old. He could have just said, you know what? I've done so much for Jesus for so many years. Why not? He'll forgive me. I'll just deny him. I'll just light the incense. I'll just go home. What difference does it make? But there were 50,000 people watching in that arena. So Polycarp says, no. For 86 years, I have followed Jesus, and he has never disappointed me. He has never let me down. He has never betrayed me. How in the world could I now betray him? Bring it on. Okay, I added the bring it on part. But that's basically what he says. And at first they send out animals to devour him, and the animals aren't interested in eating him. He's 86 years old. He's probably gamey. So then they light a fire, and they burn him at the stake. And he dies in faith. In faith. And the people in the stands didn't know what to do with that. People in the Roman Empire were used to cheering people's deaths. One of the things about the Roman Empire, they killed about 2.5 million people for public entertainment purposes in the Roman Empire. Really weird. But they were used to cheering when people died, but they didn't cheer when this guy died. He just sat there in stunned silence. What do we do with this guy? He's not like anybody else. He didn't plead for his life. He didn't scream and cry. He knew who he was. He knew whose he was. And he knew where he was going. And that gave him a witness that the world cannot understand, but the world cannot defeat either. May the Lord be gracious enough to give us hearts like that. Father, we thank you for the testimony that we have in your word, that your kingdom is not of this world. Father, I pray that our hearts would be wholly yours, that we would love your kingdom, that we would love your church, that we would love your people, that we would love your Son, that we would testify to the truth. If the world calls it foolishness, let them call it foolishness. We know the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you have redeemed us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Not again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.